We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Inside your outline, you will see the Meiji Conference form that is there, as well as the invitation about next week's campus Bible study with the cameo of the cross here. And then also the name card, if you haven't been with us before, to be filled in. Today we look at Genesis 4, 5, 9, 10 and 11. And then for the second 10 minutes, we'll look elsewhere. Moving this closer. We'll be out of focus, shall we? If that's out of focus, come and fix it for me, would you? Good. There's a growing trend in our society, which in part relates to the baby boomers getting to be old age people, to spend your time and energies and efforts on your long weekends trying to establish your genealogy. Every family, I suspect here, has one uncle, aunt, grandfather, granduncle, great aunt, or whoever it is, who is the family tree expert, and who's been working out how far the family tree goes back to. And most of the Australian ones, it kind of goes back to when we first came out to Australia, but we're not so sure who they were that came or where they came from. Last year in London, I was able to look at one man's family tree that he has hanging in his hallway, which goes back to 1066 and the Norman Conquest. I guess that's when his family came over to that country. At least that's what the tree says. I mean, would you really believe it, and could you check it? And, well, you can check them quite extraordinarily. And what we're interested in when we draw our family trees up is precise detail, exact information. It's very important you get the birthday on the right birthday, and that you get the siblings in the right order, and the death day and the marriage day. And it's just a pursuit of information, although it's more than that. It's more than just when did they migrate and who married whom and how many children they have. It's trying to find out who we are. It's a way of understanding ourselves. It's a way of understanding where we fit in the grand scheme of things, because what's happened in our life isn't much of a grand scheme. But maybe the big scheme's the big one, and I'm just a critical little brick in the huge building. But if I could stand back and look at the big building, then I'll know who I am. There are television versions of it, of course, but they are basically done by TV writers who want to have a series. And you've got to have some kind of reason for having a series. And so we create series. There was that Dirt Water Dynasty, and Dynasty itself, and the kind of show where you can trace people. It kicked off with one called Roots, I suppose 20 years ago, which tried to show the connection between some black Americans and their tracing back their roots back into Africa, from where they were sold as slaves and the like. It's very common, and yet it's very strange for us to read genealogies in the Bible. Why are they there in the Bible? What purpose do they exercise? They're not like our genealogies. They're not all that much interested in the day of birth and the day of death and the precise details, although there's lots of precision about them. That's not just the reason. Most people skip them as boring bits of the Bible. And if you're a skim reader, I guarantee you that you skip the genealogies. That's an obvious thing to do. But it's not a right thing to do, because they are there, and they're there for a reason. And it's some purpose that we need to understand. I mean, it's right that we skip them, because there is a danger in genealogies that the Bible itself refers to. 1 Timothy chapter 1, not to devote yourself to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith, and avoid foolish controversies, he writes to Titus, and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. There is a kind of small-mindedness that some people have, whereby they will look and study genealogies with enormous detail to find the interconnections or lack of interconnections, the differences in the spelling, the differences in the order, so they can have good arguments and fights and actually not actually hear anything that God has to say to them. It's a ground for bizarre minds to work in, and we would be warned against doing that. But on the other hand, it's not right to skip them because they're important. They're important for their reasons, but you have to work at understanding their reasons. They're important in the Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, both have genealogies, the genealogies of Jesus, and the Gospel writers considered that Jesus has a genealogy is important, and the particular genealogy he had is important. Matthew's Gospel gives you 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 from David to the Exodus, 14 from the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. Now, we know that there were more than 14. If you compare it with other genealogies, because you don't take the advice of the Apostle Paul and you start fiddling around with genealogies all the time, if you compare it carefully, you'll find that there are more than 14. But there are 14 for the purpose of the writer of Matthew. That's important to him, and he is telling you the 14 steps. He's not telling you there were only 14, there were no more than 14, there were no less than 14, and here are the exact dates. That's not his interest. What is his interest? Well, it's fascinating when you look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, that in all kinds of strange places and changing the cultural norm of his day, he gives you the mothers of Jesus, the grandmothers. That is, there are about four or five women in the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. And it's fascinating when you look at the women, as one of our friends, Al Stewart, will be speaking for us next week, says they are the shady ladies of the Old Testament too. There's Rahab the prostitute, and there's Tamar the raped one whose child comes from an incestuous prostitute relationship. It's how it goes on. They're all strange stories to have as your... There's Ruth, who's of course a foreigner, she's not actually Jewish. But they're all part of Matthew's way of explaining to you who Jesus is. They're an important part to understand who Jesus is. And of all the people in Jesus' lineage he could choose, he chooses them because he's trying to make a statement. A very important statement that you need to read the rest of the Gospel to understand. But today we look at the genealogies of Genesis, the early parts of Genesis. Now, let's start by giving an overview of them, so as to before we look at the purpose and the meaning of them. Firstly, there's the genealogy of Adam and his boys, which I carefully wrote up in my notes as Noah. Adam, you see, has three boys, Cain, Abel and Seth. They're his three sons. Cain kills Abel, and so there's not much below the line for Abel. He kind of comes to an end. But Cain himself had a son, Enoch, or grandson, and there's a whole list of Cain's children there in chapter 4, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. He named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. From Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methushael. Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech married two women, and one was named. And so you get this dreadful man, Lamech, who is the father of polygamy, who is the father of revenge killing, and who has no sense of justice. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. You punch me, I'll punch you and kill you and kick you and your children and everybody else in sight as well. He is a man who knows nothing of the justice of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He is a man who is just given over to his anger and his hostilities. And so you have the children of Cain and that whole family given to you. But Adam also has another son, Seth. Verse 25, Adam lay with his wife, and again she gave birth to a son named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then we get the line of Seth. And that's the passage that was read for us. And friends, if we do get into Bible study a little bit earlier, to help us to actually hear the Bible read, which is an interesting thing to do a Bible study. But Seth runs down. He also has an Enoch, you'll see. And he has the line that includes Noah. and that is as much as we need to be looking at this stage of the game. And Seth's line is recounted for us in all of chapter 5. And it's recounted in a kind of patterned fashion. It's a boring chapter to read, really, because every section of it is just like that. When A had lived X years, he became the father of B, and after he became the father of B, A lived Y years, and had other sons and daughters, and altogether A lived Z years, Z being the sum of X and Y, and then he died. And you fill in the blanks, basically, in the chapter. The whole chapter is just like that. It's there is chapter 5 for you, repeated over and again. And what's worse than boredom in it is if you're asked to read it, because then it is terrifying, if you're reading it out loud publicly, because they're all the names that you don't know how to pronounce. And why didn't they have Jim, Peter and John like the New Testament did, and instead of these strange names? So you have this long list. There are two interruptions occur. One is Enoch, because he doesn't die. He's the one who walked with God and didn't die. And then Noah in verse 29, when Lamech lived 182 years, he had a son, he named him Noah, and he said, and this is something strange, generally there's no anti-said anything, this is a break in the pattern, and he said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah's gone, and then we go back to the normal pattern again. So there are these two breaks in pattern on the way through the line, two people that you must pay some attention to, because the very way the literature is recorded draws attention to these two people. The genealogies continue after the flood, when we'll be looking at the flood in 2 or 3 weeks' time in chapter 6 to 9, but when they come out of the flood, we read about Noah, and this time we have got the right name at the top, we read about Noah and his three sons. And Noah has three of them, Japheth, Shem and Ham. We usually say them in the other order, Ham, Shem and Japheth, but Japheth seems to be the older of the three. And so you then get in chapter 10 the genealogy that came from Noah's three boys. In chapter 10 verses 1 to 5 you read about Japheth's genealogy, most of which has just got to do with nations. And then in chapter 10 verses 6 to 20 we can read about Ham's genealogy, most of its nations, but they're nations that are actually the enemies of the people of God. Canaan, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, they're all under the Ham line. And then you read, finally in chapter 10, verses 21 to following, the line of Shem, which for the story is the godly line, which introduces you down in chapter 12 to a man called Terah. He also had three boys, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. Haran is the father of Lot and dies. Nahor is the father of Rebekah. Abram, the father of Isaac. And Rebekah and Isaac marry. The cousins are marrying and produce the children of Israel. And so you get the line that leads down to Jesus via Abraham. Here is, oh, we've got to take in. Here is Noah's family. But you'll see in the second half of chapter 11, this part of the genealogy, Terah. So you move from Abram down, not through Cain, not through Abel, through Seth, down to Noah. But Noah turns out to be a dud, so you move from Noah, not through Japheth, not through Ham, but through Shem, down to Terah. But then Terah, it's not through Haran, it's not through Nahor, it's through Abram, and then it's down to Isaac. And then it's not through Esau, it's not through Jacob, it's through, and so the story keeps on tracing down. The whole Bible traces down the family tree of Jesus, as step by step God is doing something in finding this person. Now, what do we do? How do we interpret all this family tree stuff that's in the Bible? What is the way to interpret it? What are the genealogies about? Well, you can notice certain things. Back in chapter 5, it's a good one to look at any of them. There's a great decline in ages, is one of the things that you notice when you read it as a modern reader. They live enormous long lives. Here is where, of course, you get Methuselah, the man recorded for the longest of life, 969 years. But they decline as the genealogies continue, and so by the time you reach Abram, he is considered to be as good as dead when he's 100. Which is pretty well our category of thinking too, isn't it? Anyone who's 100 is as good as dead. You photographed them in the paper around Anzac Day to say these ones were alive and could remember the First World War. Because, and they all look as good as dead, and next year it's a different set of photos because last year's ones aren't with us anymore. So he's moving into the realms of what we know and experience in life, down to what the Bible will later say is the normal span of life, 70 years, and if you have strength, 80. In other words, life expectancy is between 70 and 80, which it still is today, basically. Secondly, you can see that the ungodly families do all kinds of wonderful things. And so they build cities. Some of you might think they're wonderful. They have tents and they live in livestock. They play the harp and the flute and then they make the tools and become the tool makers. At the end of chapter 4, the family of Cain, the most ungodly of all the families, still is a family of enormous abilities to be in the image of God ruling the world. They haven't lost being the rulers of the world just because they're in the ungodly line, which they most clearly are. And yet there are ungodly lines. And so Cain is the father of Lamech, the mass murderer. And so Ham is the father of the enemies of God, Egypt and Canaan and Assyria and Babylon. There is an ungodliness in some of the lines. Or thirdly, in our search, we could say, well, here is where nations come from. The Tower of Babel story, which occurs in chapter 11, which we'll look at towards the end of the session, sees that all nations actually are spreading out from the one source, and the nations are scattering the world. The thing's not sequential. It would seem the Tower of Babel event happened sometime in chapter 10. It's recorded in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is recording for you the nations, but they are already divided up by language, so somewhere in that process, the author will have thought chapter 11 is taking place if he has that consistency of mind that we most likely want him to have. Fourthly, you can see in it that God has a universal concern. That is, all the nations have a beginning and are under the God of Israel. He is the creator of all nations. That is, the Bible is not just the Bible for Israel. The Bible is not just the story of Israel. Certainly it follows down that family, but it follows down that family as part of all the families, that God's concern is of a universal character. But the key to our search is none of those ideas. All those ideas may or may not be true and are worth reflecting on, and many people will. The key to our search, though, is chapter 3, verse 15. And I draw your attention to there. God is speaking to the woman. And he says, sorry, to the serpent, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It is the most extraordinary little verse, that one. And maybe because you're very familiar with it and you don't notice it. Maybe because it is so strange that you say, I don't know what that means, but then I'm used to knowing what the Bible means, so you just read on beyond it. But it is one of the very few verses in the opening couple of chapters that is hard to work out what it means. And it is unlike the rest. In fact, it opens up the rest of the Bible. That is, chapters 1 to 3 are a complete story in themselves. If it wasn't for verse 15, the Bible could have finished at the end of the third chapter. In one sense. That is, it's a story. You wouldn't notice that the Bible, very thin, easier to learn, quicker Sunday school lessons, you wouldn't notice that the Bible had anything missing, because it tells you God has created everything, he's created it perfect, he told us not to do one thing, we went ahead and did it, and so he kicked us out of our perfect world, and that is why we're the mess we're in. That is, the three chapters give us a satisfactory explanation of the character of life that we now have. We live in a world created beautiful, perfect and magnificent for us to enjoy, but yet distorted and ruined by our own sinfulness, which is now being reinforced by God. Except for chapter 3, verse 15. Because chapter 3, verse 15 tells us something else is going to happen. Tells us that there is another event going to occur. Tells us that God is actually going to do something, that the serpent is going to do something, that the seed of the woman, which is a very strange phrase, you expected the egg, but it's actually the seed of the woman is going to do something. But the action that is about to take place, we've set the scene, and now we look forward to the coming of the hero. You see it in movies, don't you? You analyse movies as you're watching them. As the thing starts up, as the title of the movie starts, and as you find out that, yes, it was the actors and actresses that you thought were going to show in it, and you find out who the producer and the director is, all comes rolling up on your screen, the scene is set, isn't it? It's, you know, put in the country and western context of the last century, or it's off into future space of some kind of imaginary kind, or it's an outback Australian show, or it's a kind of one of those Japanese shows with people rolling around in ice. I mean, it's, you see the scene that is being there, and in the scene you are waiting for what to kick the show off. Well, you're waiting for conflict, you're waiting for key characters to appear. Well, we would have thought we had a fairly key character here, the serpent. We certainly have seen that there is now chaos and disaster as a result of the serpent, and we're told the hero is coming. There is someone coming to crush the serpent's head, and he is going to be the seed of the woman. He is going to be the woman's son. And so we now start looking for the woman's son. Now, I think that because of our bad reading habits, what is fairly blatantly obvious in Genesis 3:15, we tend to miss. That is, if we had no knowledge of Genesis, and we started cold, and we were just reading our way through, chapter 3, verse 15, I think would stand up and bang us on the head. We'd say, aha, okay, now I've got to find the woman. See, that's what it's about. And chapter 4, verse 1 reinforces that's what it's about, because once they're outside the garden, what do? Adam lay with his wife Eve, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth the man. And she had another one called Abel. Here is the seed of the woman. Here is the man who is going to crush the serpent's head, Cain. And certainly Cain enters into deadly conflict with Satan. And so, chapter 4, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. You see, the serpent is striking at this son of the woman. And what he must do is crush the serpent's head. But he doesn't. He fails. Instead of crushing the serpent's head, he is led by the serpent into the murder of his brother. He doesn't fight and win. He fights and fails, and so is cursed like his father, and his children are not the children. It's not going to be this way. In fact, his children get worse and worse. And so, chapter 4, verse 25, God grants another child in place of Abel. It's not Cain. It can't be Abel. Let's try again. So, a third son is born called Seth. But Seth doesn't do anything except to have children. Not a bad thing to do if you're looking for a child, and that's what he does. But we're told that from the time, verse 26, a key little verse here, at that time, that is at the time of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord, or began to proclaim the name of the Lord. Seth's offspring, called Enosh, is the beginning of the proclamation of the word of the Lord. And two of the great preachers of the word of the Lord, the New Testament says, are Enoch in chapter 5, verse 21, and Noah in chapter 5, verse 29. Indeed, Enoch is very strange, very mysterious. I do not understand it, because I just cannot see that I'm told enough information to make sense of it. But Enoch was so much with God that he was taken from death. But he's not the one who crushed the serpent. He was taken away from the context of the situation, but he didn't crush the serpent. But he had a son, and who had a son, who had a son. And that one said, aha, here is my son, Noah. And look at verse 29 again. This is the one who is going to reverse the curse of Adam. He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of all our hands have caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. This is the one. And so we're looking to Noah as the one who is going to conquer, who is going to be the saviour. Yes, of course, Noah is. I take it that you all know the story sufficiently well before I've reached the point. In chapter 6, 7, 8, we read about Noah being the great saviour. He rescues and saves mankind, but yet Noah's a failure. Because at the end of it, we read, chapter 9, verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the peoples who were scattered upon the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. And their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. That is, Ham dishonours his father. He ridicules and makes fun of his naked father. But his naked father is a stupid old drunk. That's the problem, isn't it? See, Noah, the great saviour of mankind, does not crush the serpent's head. That's not the one. The curse is not going to be reversed through Noah. And so, Noah tells us that the future of the children of Ham will be like the children of Cain, worse and worse. And Shem, why, Shem is to be the blessed one. And his brother Japheth will gain blessings through Shem. And so we now turn to Shem's family in the hope that from Shem's family we will find the serpent crusher. And sure enough, you follow down Shem's family and you come to Terah, and after Terah you come to a man called Abram. And Abram had no children. That's what's said about him. And it says no big deal, except we're looking for a son. But that's what it is. Abram has no children. What's important about Abram having no children is that his name is Father. That's what it means. It's very odd to have the name Father when you don't have any children. You know, I mean, every time you meet someone, they say, what's your name? You say, oh, I'm Father. Oh, really? How many children have you got? None. But I'm hoping, when you're about 90 and you're still hoping, you're a bit of a joke. In fact, when he finally does have a son called Isaac, you know what the word Isaac means, don't you? It means joke. Because he was a bit of a joke, wasn't he? To put it mildly. But by that time, Abram's name had been changed by God from Abram to Abraham. Abram means dad, father. Abraham means big daddy, big father. Because from here on in, you're not just going to be the father of some, you're going to be a father of many, many nations. The poor man had to wander his lifetime calling himself dad when he didn't have any kids. The childless father is a very strange story. And yet, that's what the story of Abram is about. Because God gives to Abraham the promise that he will be the father of a great nation, and through him all the peoples of the world will be blessed or will be cursed. And so Abram's story is the story of a man looking for his son. Lot, his nephew that he's adopted, turns out not to be his son. So he adopts in Eliezer of Damascus, who turns out not to be his son. So he has a son through Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, a son Ishmael, and he raises him for 16 years, and then God says, that's not the one either. You're going to have your own son through your own wife, and that's why she falls around laughing, which is a dangerous thing to do, a lady of her age. But she also falls pregnant, and something that people do with pregnancy, they fall, I understand, and she produces this son called the joke, Isaac. And Isaac doesn't do anything but have children. And his boys, Jacob and Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, and Jacob changes his name to Israel, and he becomes the father of 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of those 12 tribes eventually comes Jesus, who is the serpent crusher. And that's how the New Testament understands him. So there's all kinds of hints back here that you may miss. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent a son born of a woman, Born under the law. It's a funny phrase, born of a woman, isn't it? But that's what we've been looking for from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The son of the woman. Or in the genealogy in Luke's gospel, read. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, skipping a bit, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abram, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus' genealogy is traced back here, right through these Genesis accounts. How he fits into this Genesis pursuit of the son of the woman is important to the New Testament. That is the genealogy that they're tracing, because this is the one, the son of the woman, born of a woman. But when Jesus enters into this world, he enters into deadly conflict. That is what he is about. The reason the Son of God appeared, we're told, was to destroy the devil's work. He comes as the serpent crusher. That is the purpose. That is, Jesus doesn't come as a teacher of a new morality. He doesn't come as a teacher of the old morality. Jesus comes to destroy the devil's work. He comes to crush the evil one. And so the picture of the woman giving birth to the son in Revelation chapter 12, or the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, the exorcisms of Jesus, or the mission of the 72. The 72 returned with joy in Luke chapter 10 and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The activity of Jesus and his disciples was the direct assault on Satan. It was to destroy the devil's work. But it is in his death in particular that he reaches out and destroys him. It is in the death of Jesus that the serpent reaches up to strike him, to strike his heel. But he crushes the serpent underfoot. The serpent strike is a real one because he died. And so the victory is shared with his people, with his bride, with his gathering, with his church, as he takes death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory, as the next verse in Hebrews 2:10 says. For God is now on our side, such that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, as it says in the end of Romans. You see the idea there? How does God crush the serpent under feet? He crushes the serpent through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done that already. The great victory has taken place back at Calvary. But yet it's still promising that he's going to do it soon. Why the delay? What's the holdup? As I put it in point 4D on the outline, if you wonder where we're up to. See, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God's desire for our repentance and for the salvation of the world is holding the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ up. God is holding back to give time for the effect of Christ's work to reach the ends of the earth. God is holding back to give time for people from every tribe and every nation, every language of the world, all the people split up by the Tower of Babel, to come back and with one voice and with one mind and with one heart acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And so we go on living in a fallen world. We go on living outside the garden where we have sin and sickness and Satan, and where we hope and pray and look forward to a better world to come. We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are still at the mercy of Satan. Satan is still here. The battle has been won, and yet the mop-up operation isn't over. We are in that phase of existence whereby we are still under the enemy captivity, we're still under the enemy ground, we're still under the enemy control, even though the enemy has been beaten. And so we have this strange ambivalence in the scriptures about Satan. You see in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, where it says, be self-controlled and alert, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is no, that the evil one is still here. He is still confusing people. He is still beguiling people. He is still deceiving people. He is still leading people into death as they refuse to acknowledge the truth that is in God. And yet we're also taught in James chapter 4, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If I was coming to a face-to-face with a lion, I would not think of trying to resist him on the grounds that he was going to flee from me. I would think of running. I would think of making sure I ran faster than the other people around about me. I would think of all kinds of things, but the idea of resisting would not be the top of my priorities, because I see the lion as a more powerful foe than I am. But yet, the lion who is now seeking whom he may devour has been defeated at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we now resist him, he will flee from us. It is a fascinating characteristic of Christians that wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death has been preached, demonism, demon possession, awareness of the whole satanic evil forces of the world recedes. And wherever people give up preaching the cross of Jesus, so comes back the supernatural awareness and profound terror of the forces of evil. Those of you who come from other countries than Western countries know very often, because the gospel has not been preached triumphantly through those countries, know very often of the fear of witch doctors, of evils, of magic that takes place, that holds people in terrible tyrannies and in captivities, as the spirit world invades and influences nearly always negatively the lives of people. Now that westernized worlds have moved away from the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we see the rise again of occult and all the stupidity that goes with it. For it is stupid, it is wrong. I mean, tarot cards are actually, they're a concoction of last century. They're not true. Astrology is all wrong. It's all nonsense. Fairly basic astronomical knowledge would lead you to see that astrology is a complete pack of lies. The whole character of evil is lies and deceit. But they are lies and deceits that people believe and come under the captivity of. And when churches stop preaching the cross of Jesus, then Christians stop resisting the devil. And as a consequence, the Christian people start to feel overwhelmed by the forces of evil. And the more exorcisms they practice, the more they need to practice. But the more you preach Christ and him crucified, the more the devil's power is broken. And the devil's power having been broken, we only need to resist him, because he is more afraid of me than I am of him. So let's get back to the genealogies and see what we can see. Firstly, God is working out his plan to save the world through a man in history. That's what the genealogy is telling us. That's God's great plan, to save the world through a son of Eve. It's going to happen in this history. God could save the world other ways, presumably, but this is the way you've been told in Genesis 3:15, and that you seek to find out more about. Secondly, that man is Jesus. The fulfillment is in him. It was the hidden till he came, but the prophets, the kings of the world, looked to try and find out what it was about. You see, when Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning, the next few verses you'll see, I've skipped a few out, read the passage fully. Notice what it says though. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. See, the prophets of old looked forward to the time when the Son of the Woman would come and crush the serpent. But it was the 72 who saw it, who saw the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and whom the death and resurrection of Jesus have been proclaiming that victory. Because thirdly, the victory is for all nations. Though the Bible is interested in one nation, and one tribe within that nation, and one family within that tribe, and one person within that, though the whole Bible kind of focuses down on this one son of the woman, The reason he came was to save all peoples from all nations. And so the message of this one victor over Satan is a message of salvation for all nations everywhere. So the gospel is to be preached to Jew and Greek, to Asian and to African, to male and female, for we're all to be one in this Christ Jesus. And finally, knowing that Christ has conquered and struck and crushed the serpent, we await the final victory when God will crush Satan under our feet as well. And so we now go on living aware of Satan, but if we're in Christ Jesus, unafraid of Satan and longing for the final defeat of Satan that we will share. Well, chalk it up as your first, for most of you. Finally, you've ever had anyone explain to you what genealogies are about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word in your terms, not ours, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all parts of it, not just the parts that suit us, to think through what it is you're revealed in each part of your scripture. Help us not to get ourselves wound up in twisted and perverse minds, seeking to find things that are not there, but help us, Father, to take seriously how your scriptures interpret your scriptures, that we might understand what you are revealing to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Son, born of a woman, born of Abraham, to redeem those who are under the law, that we Gentiles may share in the blessings of Abraham, that we may all share in the salvation. We pray, Father, that you would help each and every one of us here today to know the liberty that we have through the death of Jesus, that we might know his death as our death, so that we may be freed from Satan. And we pray, Father, that this gospel message may go out to many more, and that the Lord Jesus would come quickly, that we might finally have done with this ancient enemy of deceit and murder. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.